Last Thursday, I drove to St. Louis to watch a baseball game. Don't judge me. Some of you know that I do that periodically. I'll drive over in the morning to watch an afternoon game and then drive back in the evening. Anyway, if it makes you feel any better, the St. Louis Cardinals lost. A friend of mine who is prone to negativity said, "Better you than me having that long drive." He said that to me via text after the game. He's negative, in fact, about a lot of things. And I called him because I thought, "You shouldn't be this negative, man. You've got a lot of blessings of God in your life." And he's just really negative. And I said, "You need a new perspective." I was able to spend, so I called him. I said, "You need a new perspective." And then I told him I was able to spend 3 hours and 52 minutes one way in the morning driving in silence or listening to whatever I wanted. I spent 4 hours watching a baseball game with one of my best friends who met me there, and yes, it was a four-hour game. I certainly got my money's worth. And then I got to drive home in silence if I wanted to maintain silence. I didn't have to talk on the phone. I didn't have to return emails. I got to drive, and I got to think. I got to process. I got to consider a lot of different things that are going on in my life. I got to watch the sunset, and beside all of that, I got to watch a good game, and I watched our pitcher, Adam Wainwright, and our catcher, Yadier Molina, team up to tie the record for battery mates in Major League Baseball. Battery, you know, is just a reference to the pitching staff of a baseball team, and typically the pitcher and catcher combination is referred to as the team's battery, the power source. And Wainwright and Molina have worked together, battery mates, 324 times. That tied the record. So we lost the game, but it was pretty cool to be there for that. In addition to that, while Albert Pujols has now hit 696 home runs, but didn't do anything on Thursday, but I'm over it. Molina, a catcher at the age of 40, hit not one, but two home runs. For a kid who grew up spending summer days in the bleachers at doubleheaders at Busch Stadium, Thursday was like going to baseball heaven. And my friend couldn't get beyond the fact that I had a long drive. Do you see what he's missing? Stay with me. We're going somewhere. Eventually back to a baseball game, but not yet. I'm a creature of habit. Not only do I try to sit in the same spot, but I also park in the same parking garage. I also stop at White Castle every time on the way home. I have one double cheeseburger with no pickle and an orange soda. So I went to White Castle. I ordered my double cheeseburger, no pickle, with an orange soda. I reached into my back pocket, pulled out my wallet, opened it, and I was reaching in to get some cash. Some of you are familiar with what that is. It's this little green, your parents might know. And the young man who waited on me said, "I'm sorry, sir, we can't take cash unless you have the exact amount or are willing to let us keep the change." Now, I'm not a Dutchman, but I could be. I'm not prone to leaving corporations extra money without a compelling reason. And for the record, because I know this is something that you're wondering about, what you should do and you need my guidance on this, I'm going to let you know. I don't leave a tip at a restaurant if they ask for the tip when you're paying before you get your food and you've been waited on. I'm not going to tip them for having done nothing. Now, I'm a good tipper. Don't get me wrong, I am a good tipper, especially because people know I'm a Christian, I'm a good tipper. But if I'm standing in the line at McDonald's, I don't feel compelled to say, "Here's a five spot for doing what you get paid to do." Just, you feel better now? I do. Now, there have been several things that have gone wrong at this same White Castle pretty much every time I've been there in the last few years. And now this young man waiting on me with five other employees standing and slouching and leaning and looking on. He said, "We can't take cash unless you're willing to let us have the change." I don't know how to put it. Something snapped. Not really. But I thought, I can't let the, something has to be said. You know what I mean? And I said, "Son, is this White Castle in trouble? Like, what's wrong here? And the young man said, we're not in trouble. We just don't have any money. We're not in trouble. We just don't have any money. And I thought, son, you're missing something important, and you don't even know it. May I submit to you, that's kind of the way it is with a lot of Christians and their walk with God. They're missing something vital, missing something important. They just don't know it. Among other things, I'm afraid many in the Church Universal lack the gift of discernment related to spiritual truth. So we're going to talk about some of the things that might just be missing the next few weeks. And just so you know, we're going to be spending at least two Sundays talking about this next set of verses. And then we're only going to have two chapters left in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the plan, and by the way, in case you're a guest here today, we're moving verse by verse through this particular book like we typically do. And then after we finish 1 Corinthians, we're going to move on to something easier and less controversial to preach, like maybe the Song of Solomon. So the message this morning, called to be saints together, because that's the way Paul alluded to these believers. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading with verse 26. The page number in the Pew Bible there is on the screen, and I'll encourage you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, where Paul, the aged apostle, writes as follows. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, you have to come back when we talk about that, okay? For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thank you so much. You may be seated. This morning, we have just one detour, and it's going to take the bulk of the time, and then we're going to have three brief points. One detour and three brief points. And seriously, you do need to come back so that you get to hear me talk about women keeping silent in church and understanding the context in which Paul has written that. So first, the detour. We need a primer on church. We need a primer on church. Everything about church isn't as neat and tidy and nice and defined as what a lot of people might really want it to be. We Baptists, for example, will say that the church is, quote, an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. There's certainly more, but you get the gist of it. When we talk about church, we're talking about the people of God, baptized followers of Jesus. And when we talk about baptism, we talk about what you saw just a moment ago, immersion, because the word baptize means to immerse. So we're talking about people who have been immersed and gathering together for the worship of God. When Jesus established the church, there were blurred lines for a bit. The church was and is steeped in some things from Judaism because, after all, our founder is Jewish. And the early Christians came out of Judaism. So there were Christians meeting in synagogues for a time early in Christian history. The church developed, the church grew, the church ultimately multiplied and then began to spread literally across the world. There were house churches where smaller groups of believers would gather for worship in a single home. And sometimes in a city, several of the smaller house church groups would meet in one home. The several church groups in homes would then gather in one home of a wealthier believer who simply happened to have a bigger house that they could all get in for worship. And of course, we know in time, while there still are house churches locally as well as around the world, there are also churches that have built buildings large enough to house hundreds and sometimes thousands of believers, even in multiple settings and multiple services, if you will, as we do here. Spiritual gifts of believers were utilized in local churches and leadership developed. We know that fairly soon the offices of pastor and deacon became normative for the early church. The New Testament will use the terms pastor or elder or bishop or overseer synonymously. Since the New Testament times, there have been churches with various systems for pastors and elders that run the gamut from a singular sort of solo pastor to situations where there would be extensively developed plurality of elders. I think each church, and we believe this as Baptists, each church should autonomously determine its structure along these lines. I even, for example, have two friends that don't necessarily talk of their church as having a plurality of elders, but rather they refer to the two of them as a pastoral leadership team. They're both pastors, they're co-pastors, equal in authority and responsibility. Now, in our church, the way the church here has chosen to operate for many, many years, the church has a senior pastor, think lead elder. Or if you want to impress your friends and be kind of hip, you might say directional leader, life coach. Call me a life coach and maybe your friends will buy my book at Barnes & Noble. No, I'm a pastor. I'm an under shepherd. I'm not a chief executive officer. I'm not the president of anything. I am, as preachers of old used to say, one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. We have associate pastors. They're elders. They're ordained as elders. We also have directors of ministries, and we have deacons who serve our church as well. We see the importance of our pastors and ministry leaders being in the same region where the church meets. So we don't have pastors and advisors to the church who we pipe in from Canada or California telling us how we ought to do what we're doing. Now, we don't all have to live in the same zip code, and thankfully, by God's grace, we have a church that's comprised of people from a lot of different zip codes. We are, in fact, a regional church, and we're grateful for that. But we don't pipe in the wisdom from California or Canada. We believe the best system for being the church involves church leadership sort of living in the same world as church membership. So we can see each other at Price Chopper. You guys know where Price Chopper is, right? Now you may say, okay, man, great. What in the world are you talking about? This is a pastoral concern for me, and I want you to hear it. I'm talking about this because in some churches these days, the local church will say it has a pastor, but the person doing the teaching and preaching is actually located elsewhere, oftentimes in another state, even in some cases another country, and his teaching is via video to the gathered church. By definition, that's not church. Church is the gathered community of faith. If the point was just to have the best Bible teacher on the planet, then find the best guy and let's all stay home and watch it on TV. That's not church. So it should include the church leader gathering with the church. Now, I'm pointing this out because there are a lot of Christians opting for this option, and it is not, I say this as a pastor, it is not a healthy model. A man preaching to us via video from Georgia doesn't even know the names of the people in that church, much less what's going on in our lives. That video upload may constitute preaching at some level, and I guarantee it's probably very slick and very good and very persuasive communication, but it is not a substitute for pastoring. Keep that in mind. The other problem is the video church fosters the Christian superstar mentality, because only so-and-so is good enough for us to gather and listen to. Listen, the video preacher, I'm not being snarky when I say this, but I'm being as honest and forthright as I can be. The video preacher is not going to conduct your weddings or your funeral. He's not driving in from Oklahoma to hang out with you when you're in the midst of a crisis. I've had a good ministry here, and I've enjoyed the privilege of being that guy who's been with you in crises. I've married, I've buried, I've baptized. We've participated in drinking a lot of coffee. I don't know what you people are laughing about. But here's the truth. I say this, and Lori kind of looks at me like I'm crazy, because I guess she knows that I am. I wish I was even younger so I could serve you longer. But here's what's going to happen. Likely in 20 or so years, I don't know, or less, and somebody's going, please God, please God. I'm going to be gone from here. And do you know what's going to happen? The same thing that's happened here since 1856. The church will call another pastor and keep doing ministry because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's church. It's the way it works. Further, and then I'm going to move on, I'm moving on to my sermon. Clarify that. Somebody's looking for a U-Haul out the back window. If the need for a church is what is prompting this video quasi-church movement, then the church sponsoring it should develop a pipeline for church planters. Train them, send them, support them so that it can be an autonomous local church that would be established and they would have a pastor in place the way the New Testament demonstrates church should be. And just so you know, our convention of churches does it that way. I'm telling you that so that you'll think we're not exclusive, but rather you'll know we're being biblical. Local churches plant churches with pastors in place. Okay? Now let me move on. We've spent a good bit of time talking about tongues and prophecy and visions and dreams and all these other supernatural kinds of things. I'm sure there are still some questions that you might have about all of that. If so, please, by all means, feel free to send an email to tbranizer@carneyfbc.com. I appreciate Tyson preaching last week in my absence, did a great job. But seriously, I know there are a lot of questions about tongues, but we also need a working definition of prophecy. So prophecy, by definition, is human utterance believed to be inspired by a divine or a transcendent source. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm a gospel preacher. And since the conclusion of the New Testament, the church has been blessed to have the privilege to use biblical texts in proclamation. That's the foundation for what we're to learn. In other words, the Bible is the foundation for what we're to learn. That's the word that we should be following. And in Corinth, and in other places, the gift of prophecy was utilized in settings that did not have the whole Bible just yet. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, but now it has. We understand. We have the New Testament. Now it has. So we depend on the Old Testament and the New Testament, the closed canon, if you will, to learn of God and learn of God's ways. The Old Testament concept of the true prophet is encapsulated in the words from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where God speaks and says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, that's different than what we deal with today. There are certainly men who lead like prophets and speak like prophets within the church today, in the sense that they are speaking the very word of God. But what was happening at Corinth isn't the same exact sort of thing that the church needs today in exactly the same way. And the reason for that is because we now have the written word in its final form. Now, let me be clear. We do need men to speak prophetically in the sense that they are proclaiming the word of God as given in Scripture. I'm not downplaying that at all. But be careful about anyone who says they have a new word from God. Be careful when someone says they have a new revelation from God or a new prophecy. Now, I am sure that we would do well to follow the ones God has already given in his holy word, right? So now let's talk about prophecy specifically. End of detour, three things quickly. Number one, I want you to recognize the definition of prophecy, the definition of prophecy. We get this, by the way, from verse 1 all the way through verse 40. We're not going to read all that right now. But I allude to the whole chapter as we consider what prophecy actually is, what it was in that day. I appreciate, in fact, the way one writer described it. He said, and I quote, "Prophecy in 14, 1 through 40, prophecy refers to an individual sharing with others an encouraging insight that they sense God has spontaneously revealed." Now, I think that's great. But let me simply add to that thought by saying, given that we have the New Covenant, the New Testament, whatever sharing is done as an encouraging insight that someone senses God has spontaneously revealed must not contradict what God has already said in his written word, the Bible. You recognize words have usages, and the usage of words will change over time in different settings. So just to be clear, the word, even the word prophecy, will mean different things in different places within the Bible, even within the New Testament itself. In Acts 2, for example, prophecy includes tongues and visions and dreams. But in other places, that will not be the case. Number two, not only the definition of prophecy, but I want you to see the role of prophecy. Look with me, please, at verse 31 for just a moment. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged." Prophecy is meant to encourage Christians. At the beginning of the chapter, all the way back in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that, quote, "One who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation," for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's an important point to stress, because oftentimes today when people hear the word prophecy, the assumption is bad news is coming. When you hear someone talk about prophecy, generally speaking, we think about something negative, some kind of bad news that is forthcoming. Prophecy here is not prediction. It's an encouragement, and prophecy is meant to edify, to encourage, and to console followers of Jesus. Prophecy is also used to help unbelievers come to faith in Jesus. Look back at chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. Paul has said, But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Prophecy can get the attention of an unbeliever, cause him to be convicted of his own sin, convinced of the lordship of Jesus, and end up helping him come to faith in Christ. Prophecy also educates. In chapter 14, verse 31, Paul mentions prophecy is used so that all may learn. It's used to educate. We noted just a moment ago that prophecy is an insight that God spontaneously would reveal. So based on verse 30, we know that people don't prophesy just when they choose to, but rather they must have waited. They had to wait to receive some insight, some word of prophecy from the Lord. Even though prophecy educates, it's not the same as preaching or teaching. In fact, it comes directly from God and is not directly the result of Bible study. Paul notes the difference between prophets and teachers, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 28, but a teacher can prophesy while teaching. Now, it would certainly seem that from what Paul says, that if someone purports to be a prophet and is only a purveyor of doom, he might not be a legitimate prophet. Given that prophecy is meant to edify, to encourage, and to console, it begs the question, can someone who is always a naysayer or someone of doomsday proclamation, can that person be a true prophet? Bear in mind, yet again, the difference between Old Testament prophets and what Paul is talking about here. In the Old Testament era, please don't miss this, the words of a prophecy were meant to be seen as the very words of God Himself. So, in the Old Testament era, to disobey the words of a prophet was tantamount to disobeying God Himself. You can certainly see the inherent danger of clinging to that thought process today as it relates to any spiritual leader you've ever heard or might know. David Koresh claimed to be a prophet of God, right? Some of you will remember Jim Jones claimed to be a prophet of God and took people out into the jungle and they experienced a mass suicide. You see where that kind of stuff leads. Suffice it to say, the days of the inerrant, itinerant prophet are gone. Amos, Jonah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the like, they spoke the word of God. And when they spoke, it was God's word they were speaking. They were prophets. Koresh and Jones were not. And yet they claimed their words were all true, all from God, all perfect. Listen very carefully. Anytime a spiritual leader tells you he is beyond making a mistake, run. Run. I love what Steve Brown often says, and it's pretty much tongue-in-cheek, at least I think. I've heard him close countless sermons by saying, and you guys, he was here many years ago, and some of you have heard him, he's got this voice like God. He closes his sermons by saying, pay attention to what I've just taught you. About half of it is true. Now it's your job to figure out which half. He's joking, of course. And while the percentage may not be right, the principle is there's margin for error in all of our teaching and preaching. So you have to test it with Scripture itself. Unless we're reading directly from the Bible itself, we're prone to error. So when I preach, for example, I do the best I can in explaining and applying and illustrating the biblical text. But listen, once I cease reading the biblical text and start commenting on the text, I'm open to error. And I'm careful, but I'm open to error. That was not the case with the Old Testament prophets. They spoke, and it was God speaking through them. So, number three, and we're finished, the parameters of prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. There are guidelines, parameters, if you will, about prophecy. Wayne Grudem, among others, is quick to point out that the prophets were not losing control of their faculties in the process of prophesying. What Paul says in verse 29 is illustrative of the fact that there is choice involved in that process. In other words, the prophet can choose to speak or the prophet can choose to withhold his speech. Also, a person who prophesies does not necessarily speak with what Andrew David Nasselli refers to as, quote, absolute divine authority. Now, we're going to talk about this more next time I'm preaching, and we're going to deal with this verse by verse like we typically do. But we had to have this bit of an overview to set the stage. We'll see more about this next time, but bear in mind, Paul says that the church has to evaluate the prophecies. The church, according to verse 29, could determine that the prophet got it wrong. You see, if the church, there's a point to this, if the church has to weigh the prophecy to see whether it's right or wrong, then we know the prophecy cannot have the same authority as the Scripture itself. We don't get together as the people of God. We don't gather in our church to debate whether or not the Bible is right. True? Now, you may debate whether or not the preacher preached well on your way home, and don't do that, by the way, because he always does well. But we don't get together and debate whether this is true. Now, we might discuss whether or not the conclusions that we're drawing together are completely accurate or what differences there might be about that. So let me pause and ask, do you believe, I'm setting you up, this is not rhetorical, I want you to answer me, do you believe 1 Corinthians is the Word of God? Okay, good. Now, look at chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Did you catch that? Paul says, either you get that what I'm saying is right, or I'm not recognizing you. And he's right. Paul says his written words here are more authoritative than prophecy. The prophets in Corinth then did not have the authority, this is the point, to do anything in worship that would contradict what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And that is some of what they were doing, which is the problem. And this truth leads me to stress something for our day as well. Take note, regardless of how much respect you have for someone, regardless of how large a following he or she has, regardless of how much time they're able to purchase for television and other media, whatever it is they have to say, as persuasive as it may be, as well packaged as it may be, as astute as their observations may appear, whatever anyone says these days will never, say never, will never be more important or more authoritative than what God has already said in His written word. Let me finish, because the Chiefs kick off at 3:25. Years ago, someone predicted that Jesus was returning on a certain day in September, and the world as we knew it was coming to an end. I was somewhat familiar with this man's failed forecastings previously, so feeling my usual chipper self and recognizing that the world needed all the insight that I had to bring to bear on the situation, I went to the Mars Hill of today, Facebook, and I posted that people should not believe what the man claiming to be a prophet of God was saying. I said, this guy's predicting the return of Christ. Jesus said he didn't even know when he was coming back. Only God the Father knew that. This guy says he knows, and because of that, I said, he's a false prophet. You would not believe the vitriol I received from Christians about that. Nobody in our church, by the way, because you guys know if you talk to me like that, your name would show up on the screens. How dare I denigrate the views of a prophet of God? Only, there was one lady, in fact, went so far, she used her husband's cell phone to call me because she knew I'd pick up because I had her husband's number in my phone. And she said, Dr. Parker, You're a man of influence. People might listen to you. Why would you say this man's prophecies and predictions were false? Because they were. I told her I hoped I was a man of influence, and I hoped people would listen to me. And that's exactly why I was calling out this man's predictions and prophecies as false. And guess what? That day in September came and went, and here we are. Here we are. Now listen carefully. One day, Jesus is going to return. I believe that with all my heart. One day, he is coming back. But don't let your longing for that to cause you to buy into a false narrative of some so-called prophet shelling out dates for Christ's return like Red Lobster passes out cheddar biscuits. I love what the great preacher D.L. Moody said, and this goes to the issue of not knowing with certainty all that God would do and when. Moody said, "I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another." I'm going to remember that. And you know, I think you should too.